Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at the 8th chapter this morning. Follow along as I read God's word. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, and we are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Father, we ask that you would give your grace to us today and bless the study of your word. Give us the heart that Paul had here to love our brothers and to hold dear to these things as opposed to our own rights and our own supposed knowledge, our own freedoms. Lord, let us exercise what freedom we have in love, willingly giving up ourselves for the sake of one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the time of Paul, Corinth was one of the dominant commercial centers of the Mediterranean world. It was located just off the Corinthian isthmus, joining the Peloponnese to the mainland of Greece. So it was sort of a crossroads in the region. So all the traffic went through Corinth, whether it was by land or by sea. It was like a funnel, so all the people had to go right there. And so they brought their money, making it a successful place for commerce. And they also brought their religious and philosophical ideas. And so it was a very diverse sort of region with all kinds of gods and philosophies, all sort of right there, as well as all their vices and everything else. So the custom in the Greco-Roman world was for people to have some temple built to their gods that they would then go to worship. These gods of sea and sex and success and all these sorts of things. And so they'd go and make their prayers and offer their sacrifices. And along with these temples being these centers of religious practice, they were also community centers. And so near the temple would be things like a theater and stadiums and their marketplaces where all the leftover food and meats that were previously sacrificed and still in very good shape, they would go and be sold in these places. So Paul went into a pagan world like this. He went into Corinth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he saw God work through him. He saw people come to Christ, and even in Corinth there was a church which was established. But as is often the case, the people there in Corinth struggled to know what it meant to live in the world but not really be of the world. And so what part of their pagan culture were they supposed to avoid? And what just didn't matter? What was just fine and morally neutral that they could participate in without any kind of consequence as far as moral matters are concerned? But the answer to these kinds of questions is always difficult. Difficult because it's not always easy. Things aren't always black and white. Sometimes there's some gray matter. We got to make decisions on those things. And so not everybody agreed to the answer of how they were to live their Christian life in such a pagan culture as this. So some in Corinth understood that in some areas they were free to do what they wanted, especially because these gods that had these temples there built for them were just make-believe. There's no reason to be afraid of them. All these superstitions and stuff that were known in the culture around them were just that. They were just superstitions. Look at verse 4, the second part of the verse. It says, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. The Corinthians understood this. They understood that these idols and gods that were set up around them and around the town were really nothing. They're just hunks of stone. Reminds me of when I used to teach eighth graders. I had a worldviews class that I taught. And right down the road from the school was a Thai Buddhist temple. And I took the kids to this Buddhist temple on a field trip. This was something which was so excellent for the kids to think through on the one hand. But I remember before we always did we debriefed afterwards, but we'd always sort of have a coaching time beforehand too. And I took kids to this place year after year. But before we ever went, one of the things that we would consider was whether or not we would take our shoes off when we went into the temple, because that's their practice, that's their custom. So they have this red carpet in front of this massive golden statue at the front of the room, and the folks would come in there and kneel and pray, and there'd be incense burning all over the place, and these monks sitting up on this little bench doing whatever it was they were doing. And I'd ask the kids, I said, should we take our shoes off as we go into this temple? This is always a difficult question for them. On the one hand, some of the kids were just creeped out before we even get in there about the whole thing, about statues and all these things. And some of the kids, I'd venture to guess that the majority of these kids, they were actually had a defiant attitude that they were not going to take their shoes off and walk into this place. And so I had to walk them through some of the way to think about these things. On the one hand, this big statue there is nothing. It's just a hunk of metal. And so it doesn't matter. We're not honoring some God because there's no God there. And what we are trying to do is, at least on one level, is win our neighbor. Here we had a monk. There was this Buddhist monk that I had developed a relationship with on some level, where every year I'd go and bring these kids to talk to this guy. And we'd have all our worldview questions and things we'd be asking. The kids had been trained in as they're asking this guy these things. And it was a great experience for these kids. But just the sensitivities and the conscience issues that we had to work through in doing this was just always a fascinating experience. But back to the bottom line here. The hunk of stone was nothing, right? The hunk of metal is just sitting there. But seeing these kids' consciences troubled by it at first, and then seeing them relieved when we talked through it, and then walking in there and just seeing just the shenanigans that were going on, and then realizing these things are nothing. Some of the Corinthians recognize this. They'd walked out of this lifestyle of paganism and things, and they realized this stuff is nothing. And Paul agreed. Look at verse 5 and 6. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, quotation marks, right? Many so-called gods and many so-called lords. Yet for us, these things are nothing, right? There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Surely, there's many so-called gods, but these things are nothing. Paul understood this. He's agreeing with these Corinthians. We don't have to worry about this stuff on one level. Right? Our God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. It's His pleasure that allows us to exist. And it's His purposes that we exist for, to that end, that we would live according to. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, he goes on, right? He's it's so fascinating. Paul's Christology here is as high as it could possibly be. Do you see this? He's really referencing back to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This most foundational principle of really the Judeo-Christian faith, this oneness of God against this polytheistic culture of paganism. And Paul is associating with Jesus with that one God, recognizing this is who we're talking about. And we recognize that because we understand this one God, these other things are nothing. And these are solid truths. These are fundamental to the Christian faith. And some of the believers in Corinth understood these things, but they understood also the implications of this, that the stone temples and things like that, those things don't matter. So let's Let's bring ourselves back there, 2,000 years ago approximately, to the first century there in Corinth. And you've just been invited to be a dinner guest of a business associate of yours to dine downtown. And you know all about this restaurant that he's going to take you to. It's one of the nicest in town and known especially for its juicy steaks. And you know where the meat came from. You've been around that world and you know exactly where this food is taken from. But no problem, right? It's just meat. Even if it was previously sacrificed the week before or whatever to one of these local idols, and even if it did have some kind of pagan priest who had prayed over it to some kind of hunk of stone, what harm could empty prayers to a pretend God do to perfectly good meat? Verse 8, how's he reason? He says, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we eat it nor the better if we don't eat it, or if we do eat it, it doesn't matter one way or the other. And so what do? You go. You go. You may have even felt a little bit like you needed to go. After all, this was an important business deal that you're working on here with this guy. Or perhaps you felt like you ought to go, or else how else are you going to win this guy over to Christ? But here's the problem. Once you're sitting there in the restaurant eating your steak, one of your Christian friends happens to pass by and see your camel parked in front. And there you are sitting inside, just inside that window, enjoying your steak with really no problem at all in your mind. You're just sitting there eating your meal. Now, depending upon who saw you, this might not be a big deal. It might not matter. But not everybody understands these things the same way as you. Not everybody has the same knowledge, as Paul uses that language here in this passage, as these people claim to have all knowledge and stuff. For some, eating such a meal would bring them right back to their former days. These meals used to always carry such deep religious significance to them. Look in verse 7, the latter part of that verse. As some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were really sacrificed to an idol. That is, if there was really something there. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This is where some people are at. When they came to Christ, this is the very sort of thing that they had left behind. They wanted to be holy, set apart to the Lord from their old ways. This is their mindset. And so for them to eat such a meal would be tantamount to a return to the idolatry of their past. Even as I was reflecting on this last night, one of my students at this Christian school actually came from that Buddhist temple. His parents were Thai. And they were Buddhist, and he grew up Buddhist, and he was with us for years, and I watched him convert to Christ. And he asked me one day whether it was, and he was troubled. I can't remember if there were tears in his eyes, but it was that crackling sort of voice. He said, Mr. Foyle, he said, should I go back there? My parents want me to do language lessons. This is how I learn our culture. Again, this, just like in that day, it was a cultural center. And here in America, to have a Thai temple, it was more than religion. It was a whole culture that was wrapped up there. And so he says, can I go back there and take language? Can I learn my language? He said, I don't really feel comfortable at all going back there. And so I had a chance to talk with him over some of those things. Reminds me on another level of some of the kinds of sensitivities that people that you know have, even over things like alcohol. Maybe they came out of a background where this was a big part of their life and they saw the devastation of those things, not only in their life, but in lives of others. People dying and other families destroyed, and they just want nothing to do with it, not only for practical reasons, but for them, it really is a matter of worship. It's a matter of their heart to the Lord, and they just can't go back there. We got to be careful with that sort of thing. So when they see you there, sitting in the restaurant, eating your steak, they're going to be genuinely troubled, these people. Any number of things might be going on through their minds. It's conceivable that their concern were entirely for you, that they see your sitting there and eating this meal is your compromise on a moral and spiritual level. But in this case, it's not so much about that. They don't know what to think. They're genuinely confused. After all, you were the one who was the more mature believer that they always looked up to. And from what they can tell, here you are sitting there as if nothing's wrong. You're there participating in this whole idolatry sort of world as if there's no problem. And so they ask you about it. Hey, I saw you in the market. Help me understand. What would you say? I can imagine. I've heard it. I've heard it time and again. What's the first thing out of people's mouth when they defend themselves this way? There's nothing wrong with it. That's the first thing. So whenever you hear people say that, it just sends shivers through. That's the wrong question. It's not a question of, is there something wrong with it? Paul's not asking, is there something wrong with it? He just agreed with them. There's nothing wrong with it. That's the wrong question to ask. It's just meat, they go on to say. Right? What are you afraid of? It's not like these statues or anything anyway. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. With this kind of counsel and the example that this sort of behavior does to that person with that weaker conscience, is apply social pressure and confusion to that person to wear their conscience down. So that eventually that person very well may give in to that conscience and go ahead and eat the meal. That's what verse 10 is saying. If someone sees you who has knowledge there dining in an idol's temple, well, not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to the idol? Is that the goal? To strengthen that person's conscience in such a way that they actually go forward and eat against what they thought was the right thing to do? Have you effectively informed that person's conscience by arguing that there's nothing wrong with it? Have you really dealt with that person's religious scruples when you talk that way? Some in Corinth apparently thought so. This is probably how they reasoned. It does no good. It does no good to let people continue on in their misguided thinking. It's about time they get over it, isn't it? Grow up. It seems like they're just being legalistic here. Well, Paul would say, not so fast. Not so fast. There is more to the Christian life than just your own rights and your own freedoms. You can't expect everybody else to be on the same at the same place, in the same place in that whole process of Christian growth and understanding and how implications work out. People are at different places. Just because you wouldn't be bothered to eat the meat doesn't mean that you should eat the meat. What may be okay for one person may very well not be okay for somebody else for other reasons. And the choices you make for yourself really do impact others. You really do have an influence on others for bad or for good. And so when it comes to living life together as brothers and sisters in Christ, the necessary ingredient is not just what are our rights and privileges, what are our freedoms that we can just go forward on in flaunting these things. The necessary ingredient is love. Look back at verses 1 through 3 again. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, quote unquote knowledge, but this knowledge like this, it just puffs up. It makes you arrogant. It inflates the person like a big old balloon. Their head just gets big and they just think so much about themselves. But what we need is love. Why? Because love edifies. Love is what builds people up. It's a play on words here about what grows something, right? On the one hand, knowledge just grows your head, right? Love, though, builds others up. It's directed in the right way. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. He is known by him. Love is the most basic ethical expression of the Christian life. And Paul understood this. So similar to what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Knowledge just puffs up. It's worthless, right, without love. God wants us to consider how our choices impact other people. We should willingly give up our rights. We should willingly let go of freedom and not have to cling to those things in order to bless others and not needlessly just offend a brother. Love builds people up by helping them grow strong in Christ with a deep kind of strength, not just a superficial sort of thing that just runs over people's consciences. That's not what love does. The more mature believers in Corinth, they probably thought that this is what they were doing, was helping build up these other brothers of theirs. They probably assumed that they were strengthening their brothers to enjoy their religious and Christian freedoms in grace. But And they were confident, right? They were probably pretty confident about their own knowledge and spirituality. This is the kind of inflated pride we see throughout the book. But rather than using what they had to actually build others up, which knowledge has the potential of doing, rightly applied, we should speak truth to people and help them understand things. But they weren't building people up with their knowledge. Instead, they were serving themselves with their knowledge by justifying their actions, regardless of the impact their actions had on others. The only thing they were building up in others was the calluses on the consciences of their brothers. Of course, the problem was not knowledge itself. The problem was their lack of love. The problem is they didn't concern themselves with where others were at and how their choices impacted those people. So without love, knowledge is noisy gong. It's just noise, right? It's just empty. Clouds without water. Without love, knowledge inflates the pride. Head blows up big. Love is so critical here. Knowledge and truth, right? They have to be applied together with love. We have to exercise such care and gentleness as we work with people. Right? So truth, yes, it needs to be applied. People need to grow and learn, but as we apply it, we need to use the scalpel, right? It's the tender sort of cuts that are so careful in the way that we minister to people and in taking their wrong thinking and replacing it with right thinking. It takes time. It takes work. Knowledge and truth have to go together, and the goal is not just to win the argument. The goal is not to just win a debate. The goal is to win people. The goal is to win people. We want people to understand truth deeply, deeply. You know that guy who, he learned a little bit of doctrine, and what's he do with it? He gets excited and then just starts ramming it down people's throats. Is that helpful? And what's that person then do when people stop listening to him? And he just sort of offends everybody and turns everybody off. He starts looking down his nose at all these people, right? That's not the way you minister to people. It really doesn't matter how much knowledge a person thinks he has. If he is proud, his knowledge is worthless. He is only going to hurt people. In fact, Paul says it's not real knowledge at all. In verse 3, again, the way Paul describes this is fascinating. He said, a person has real knowledge, the kind God really cares about, only when he loves God first. His love of God has to be prior to and foundational to his knowledge about the things of God. And more importantly here, the direction of who's knowing whom is actually God knowing us. That's what verse 3 says. It's fascinating. It's in God's knowledge of us that we really have our identity. It's only then that our place with Christ is secure and that our knowledge and our love are going to flow out of that in a right way. So this intimate relationship with God is the beginning of everything. This is when we're able to get our eyes off of ourself, is when we have God first. It's when we're able to really put our affections and our care toward people rightly. A right relationship with God leads to a right humility, doesn't it? It leads to right humility before His Word. So there remains this ongoing. So if I have a right heart to God, I might have all kinds of knowledge, but I'm not puffed up in it. Why? Because I know that I'm so dependent upon God's Word, so I come to it always learning. It's interesting, these folks here in Corinth, it seems they already arrived at their knowledge. In verse 2, they suppose they already know. Paul says, you don't yet know anything. If you don't have God first, you suppose you know, but just by your very confidence here, you show yourself not to really know at all. A person who understands his place before God and is humble before His Word is always going to be trying to learn. A person who's proud before the Lord, who even may have all kinds of knowledge, what inevitably happens because they're not humble to continue to learn before the Word of God is they start mixing in with it their own ideas and inevitably some worldly wisdom. And before long, they can't discern what's really just worldly wisdom and their own ideas and what's really from the Lord. And because they're so confident about themselves and their own ideas, they start preaching those things as if it's really the truth. And they start demanding and expecting that others sort of just buy into whatever their ideas may be. And they can grow very frustrated and impatient and if people don't start seeing it their way. A right relationship with God will always lead to a right humility toward Him, but it'll also lead to a right love toward others. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God." Because God is what? Is love. We should always seek to do whatever we can to help people along. That's the goal. Right? Love isn't just giving people a pass. That's not the issue. That's not Paul's doing. It's about helping people along. But to help them, that it takes a care and a gentleness that these folks were just overlooking. Patience. Even if we know they're wrong, don't grow frustrated and harsh with people. Right? If it weren't for God's grace, where would you be? Right? You're only where you're at, even if you have come to a greater understanding than them, because of God. So give people a break. Be patient with them. Walk them along slowly and gently. And so the question is, how do we best help a person with whom we disagree about non-essential things? And I say non-essential things because sometimes the gospel really is at stake, or some issue is just cut and dry, so that we must speak boldly and unequivocally. We can't be afraid of offending people with every little thing we say. That's certainly not what Paul is calling for here. Ultimately, we're trying to please God, not man. I mean, remember Paul at other places in the New Testament where the Judaizers would come in behind him and start undermining his ministry and undermining the gospel and making circumcision or other things some qualification that the Gentiles needed in order to really come to God through Jesus Christ. And he was not gentle whatsoever. I mean, he nailed them. He came down pretty hard. Jesus himself was the same way to the religious Pharisees and those who made moralism really foundational to the gospel. And other people, they live in open sin and unrepentant and apparently unconcerned about those things. Is there a gentleness? Yes. Is there patience? Yes. But they need to be spoken to firmly. We're not talking about those sorts of things necessarily. But many things are not so cut and dry. Right? Some things they're just issues which are gray. And for people, especially who aren't as mature in the faith, it's going to take them time to come to these things. So our question is, how do we help people when they seem to be misinformed about the nature of the Christian life and the implications thereof? So which is more important? To get them to do what's right, what you think is right, or to help them live before God with a clear conscience based upon what they do know? Let me ask that again. It's a hard question. It's not as easy as it might look on the surface. So which is more important, to get people to do what we think is right, or to help people live before God with a clear conscience based upon what they do know? It's a tough question. I mean, on the one hand, it might seem like we should just do what's right. We just want people to do what's right, not worry about what people think about it necessarily. But it's not that simple. A person's conscience, what is it? It's the way he thinks about himself in relation to the world around him, the world outside. It's his guide through life's twists and turns to help him keep his life on the right track. Sometimes a person's understanding is skewed. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It's not an infallible guide which always leads right. So often people assume that because their conscience said things, it must be right. And they interpret it as though it's God speaking to them and think it's not true. That's just simply not the case. Our consciences are often misguided. And we're all susceptible to being misled by what we feel and think and things like that. That's why we have to be humble. That's why we need to be always learning. We need to be helping others to learn. But where does our learning come from? It must be built upon the firm foundation of God's Word. That is the one source of truth that is unshakable, is what God has revealed in the Bible. So our temptation, when we see people making choices based upon what we understand to be a misinformed conscience, our temptation would be to encourage them to do what we feel is right. Just right now, we just go, we just tell them, right? If we short-circuit the process of really taking people to God's Word, if we bypass that and instead encourage a person to act against his conscience before he really comes to that deep conviction, that settled conviction about a matter, we may succeed in getting him to do what we think is right, but it comes at such a great cost. We will later have trained him to disobey his conscience without really understanding the issues. And in doing that, we weaken his conscience in terms of the level of sensitivity, its awareness, right? And before long, he'll disobey his conscience a little easier next time, even when he has his conscience rightly informed. You understand? So here we're trying to inform the conscience, but we want people to obey their conscience until the time comes that they really understand the issues to a greater degree. You bypass that process. You run people over and just assume that they need to see it your way without them really coming to a firm conviction, and you are offending your brothers. Paul is saying that we should definitely be careful about how what we do affects others. In fact, it's so interesting. In this passage, he doesn't even put much effort at all into informing the weak person's conscience. Do you notice that? He doesn't even say, not one place comes to mind in this whole section where he's trying to get the weaker person to just get over it or anything like that. Not at all. Instead, what's he do? He directs the entire discussion toward the others, toward those who think they're more mature and knowledgeable, challenging them not to be so reckless with the consciences of their brothers. And so what's the command? Verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block for your brother. Causing a brother to stumble by encouraging him to violate his conscience is a very serious offense. Paul deals with some similar issues in Romans chapter 14. And in verse 23, he says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats." That's what you're doing to this guy. You're pushing him to eating against where he's confident, and in doing that, you condemn him because he's eating not from faith. Because whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul insists if something you do needlessly encourages a person to violate his conscience, look at verse 11. You ruin, that's the word he says there, you ruin the other person. Or verse 11 later, you sin against your brother. And it's not just your brother, this is the one for whom Christ died. Right? Christ's people are precious to him. He gave his life for them to rescue and deliver and transform them. And here you're taking this one for whom Christ died and you're treating that person like they don't matter compared to your own freedoms and things like that. And ultimately, you sin not just against your brother, but against, verse 12, Christ. Against Christ. When you hurt the church, you hurt him. You're going against him. Christ himself, your Lord. How did Paul learn this? Remember Acts chapter 9. Here he was, this great persecutor of the church, right? And he's knocked down off his horse, and a voice comes out, right? Paul, what are you doing? You're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? I don't even know who you are. But it was Christ that he was persecuting. Jesus, even though he was persecuting the church. Matthew 18, verse 6 and 7, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom that stumbling block comes." Encourage people to go on and actually sin against the Lord, and you are playing with fire. Serious business. And so for Paul, he takes it serious. He goes to extremes here. Look at verse 13. He commits himself to the matter. And in committing himself, he gives us an example. "I'll never eat meat again if I think it might cause my brother to stumble." I know I'm free. Right? Here the Corinthians, they knew they were free. They knew, these more mature right ones among them, they knew they had the right to eat the meat. The meat is, it doesn't matter, right? This is just meat. I like meat, right? Paul says, I like meat, but I don't need meat, right? What I need is to serve my brother. What's essential is the principle of love here. And me just doing what I want because it's my hobby or because of whatever. Me just doing what I want because it's what I enjoy. Me just doing what I want without regard to others and how my words affect people. You're sinning against that brother of yours for whom Christ died. And you're sinning against Christ himself. You're ruining your brother. Paul was willing to consider others as more important than himself. He was willing to honor their sensitivities before simply insisting on his own personal rights and freedoms. Is this our attitude? We live in such an individualistic world, don't we? We don't understand the interrelationship between people one to another. Because that's not the culture that we live in. We're so on our own. Every man for himself, doing whatever we feel pleased to do. And we come to Scripture and we see things like Christian freedom. We see things like new rights that we have to live free before the Lord. And boy, Paul's like, I'm not going to even bother doing these things if I think it's going to offend somebody. Not needlessly. And not where what they need isn't just to be offended, but rather where they need to be cared for and taught and trained and worked with. I'll never eat meat again, Paul says. Boy, as a church, we want to apply this principle across the wide spectrum here, letting God's word do its work in people's lives. We want the truth of God to affect people's minds and hearts and attitudes so that they understand truth deeply, no doubt. And we want to live accordingly, and we want to enjoy our freedoms where we can. That's fine. Praise God for the freedoms that we have. But where a brother is sensitive about things, and you know, this isn't about meat sacrificed to idols for us, right? It's not our issue. It's not our issue. But the principles here apply in so many ways. One thing I just really wrestled with all week long, and especially obviously later in the week as I'm working through this, is where to talk about the applications of this passage for us as a church. And as I started thinking about it, the list is just so endless. I'm afraid to give a list here because I'm afraid I won't touch on your issue. I mean, this is just one of those things that it just comes down to this basic principle which Paul's dealing with in this passage. Do you really love people? Do you really care where they're at? So somebody comes up to you and makes some comments about things they believe about God, and you just run over them? Or do you care for them? Are you trying to win an argument? Are you trying to win a person? Right? That's what this is about. It's about loving others, not just thinking so highly of yourselves that others just need to see things your way. We want to be marked by love. Amen? And not divorced from truth, but love, which guides the truth that we come to understand. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your grace would be upon us as a body, that each one of us individually would put the concerns of others above our own freedoms and our own sense of what's right. Help us to honor you even as we honor your people. We thank you for your church. We thank you for those for whom you died. And pray that our love for them would be something like yours. So that even as you have loved us, we would be those who are marked by love. We pray this for your glory and for the building up of this body. In Jesus' name, amen.